We'll talk for a few minutes this afternoon about Bible contradictions. Probably all have met somebody who rejects the Bible because it's just full of contradictions. Now, they can't tell you one right off the top of their head, but they speak as if everybody knows the fact. It's beyond question. The Bible is full of contributions. I Googled a website. Let me find my clicker here. I got some batteries this afternoon. I Googled a website, Bible contradictions. I came up with 2.8 million websites in less than 3/10 of a second. Now, some of those websites were dedicated to resolving contradictions, but most by far are sites dedicated to further the notion that the Bible is just filled with contradictions. That's some very fantastic claims about 1,001 Bible contradictions. And on this website, Dan Baker, who's a preacher turned atheist, allegedly because of Bible contradictions, said these are a representative sample that there's thousands more of Bible contradictions. Many of these, if not most of these contradictions, are downright silly. You know, Genesis 1 says God was pleased with his creation, and Genesis 6 says he's not pleased, he wants to destroy it. Well, that's not a contradiction, but that's listed. So the aim of these contradictions is apparent. These lists are meant, Donald Morgan said, to identify possible problems in the Bible, especially problems which are inherent in a literalist or fundamentalist interpretation. Well, we get kicked from the side now, because not only are they saying the Bible's not any good, it's okay unless you're are going to literally take the Bible for what it's worth. If you're going to listen to the words and really believe what the words say, well, then you got a lot of problems, because the Bible's got a lot of contradictions. It can't be looked at literally as a guide, as a pattern by which we should live our lives. And so these efforts really amount to throwing mud indiscriminately, hoping that some of it will stick. So much of these depend upon a person's perspective. If a man wants to find a contradiction, he'll find what to him seems to be a contradiction. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Our effort in this today is to discuss what constitutes a true inconsistency. I won't tell you that I can answer every question you might have, or that I've answered all the questions that I have. But I can tell you that the preponderance of evidence shows not only that the Bible contains no inconsistencies, no contradictions, but it is remarkably accurate, more than any document of antiquity. By far, there's no comparison to the other documents of antiquity. That the Bible truly bears the mark of divine inspiration. But I think we need to ask a question. Why are there difficulties? Why did God allow there to be some type of discrepancy in Scripture? Many people want God to reveal himself in a manner that's undeniable to everybody. Make everybody face him. Force man to deal with him right now, admitting the truth of his existence and our need to worship and serve him. That's what sometimes we want. We want God to make everybody acknowledge. But it is not God's wish to do that. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "The coming of a lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, because they did not receive the love of the truth, they might be saved, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And what that's saying is that, yes, God could force the unrighteous man who loves wicked deeds. He doesn't love righteousness. He doesn't love God. He loves sin. And God could force him to acknowledge God. But it is not God's will to do so. In fact, God allows a lie to come, and we know that all lies come from Satan, John chapter 8. But God allows Satan to perpetrate lies on this earth, and those lies will run directly to the desires of those who hate the truth and love unrighteousness. It will draw them like a magnet draws metal. And they'll run right to it. Aha! You see? The Bible can't be from God. And it makes them feel better, I guess. Neander said, in the life of Christ, God reveals himself in his word as he does in his works. And you think about that statement. I think there's a lot of truth to that. In both we see a self-revealing and self-concealing God who makes himself known only to those who earnestly seek him. In both we find stimulants to faith and occasions for unbelief. I would say question more than unbelief. In both we find contradictions, and I put that in quotes, whose higher harmony is hidden, except from him who gives up his whole mind in reverence. In both, and I love this last statement, in both, in a word, it is a law of revelation that the heart of man should be tested in receiving it, that the spiritual life, as well as in the bodily, man must eat his bread in the sweat of his brow. What that means is if you want the truth of Scripture, it's there. You're going to have to dig for it. It's not always going to be easy to find. It's not always going to be worded in exactly the manner that you might like to see it worded. But it's there. And just like when by the spread of the sweat of our brow we make a living for our family, backbreaking work or whatever we do to make a way for our family, it's not easy. You try to tell kids sometimes growing up, you don't get out of school and just automatically get a job. You don't automatically get the same kind of job at the same money your dad's making. You don't automatically start out with a house full of furniture. That's not the way life is. You got to work. And the same way, if we want the truth, it's there. God's not trying to hide the truth, but he doesn't mind the necessity on our part to dig for it. And you can imagine, see, as a parent rears his children, we have a very similar relationship to our Heavenly Father. We know that it's not bad for our children to work, to have chores, sometimes to do difficult things. In any case, I think there's a lot of wisdom to the statements that he makes. So what constitutes an inconsistency, a contradiction? Now you understand, a person can believe the Bible, a person can reject the Bible. God gives us all free will, okay? There's nothing says that a person has to believe the Bible. But for a person to say that the Bible is filled with contradictions, well, now he's making a statement about all of us. He's not making a statement about himself. He's making a statement about all of us. You are fools if you believe the Bible, because it's full of contradictions. And if you can't see them, then you've got a problem. That's the statement when someone stands up and says there's many contradictions in Scripture. Now, if somebody says, look, a lot of things about the Bible I don't know. I've got some doubts. There's some passages that bother me a lot. That's one thing. But to say that the Bible is full of contradictions and any honest, sincere person will admit that is to indict everybody, not just indicting the Bible. So I want you to think about what it means to say the Bible is filled with contradictions. Now, certainly, nobody would say or nobody would deny that the Bible contains numerous discrepancies. There are differences in the manuscripts. There are differences in one passage versus another passage. And sometimes if you take its statements prima facie, on face value, sometimes there are questions. But there are three important questions that I think we could use to help clear up almost all seeming inconsistencies. First of all, is the same thing or person under consideration? John is rich, John is poor. Is it the same John? May not be. If it's not the same John, then there's no contradiction there. Okay? Is the same time period in view? John is rich, John is poor. Well, he was rich when he was young, but he's poor now. So it may be a different time period that might be in view. Is the language that seems to be self-contradictory employed in the same sense? John is rich spiritually, but poor materially. So there are many circumstances like this. You can ask those three questions and clear up almost all alleged contradictions. But you know, a lot of people today are a little bit like the Pharisees. The Pharisees said Jesus could not possibly be the Christ because he was from Galilee. We've talked about this before. Fact of the matter is, he was actually from Bethlehem, just as the prophecy said. But they didn't take time to find out that little detail. They didn't do any research. It was just real convenient to latch on to the notion that many people had that he must have been born in Nazareth. That's where he was raised. You would think he was born there. Most people are born in the town they're raised in. Such was certainly the case in ancient times. But they didn't want to look to find out. They just wanted to believe what they wanted to believe. So it was convenient. So a lot of people could find these alleged contradictions, and they don't want to dig into the scripture to find out if they're real contradictions or not, if they're treating apples for apples and oranges for oranges. They don't want to do that. It's too much work. They just want to latch on to what's convenient because they don't want to believe in the Bible. They don't want the Bible to be from God. They don't want it to be true. Of course, all of this is common sense. All of it's just common sense. A contradiction, by definition, must compare equal facts and keep them in context. That's what we're saying. So by what principles should we judge Bible contradictions? Well, first of all, we need, as I said just then, common sense and honesty. There are no qualifications more dispensable, or indispensable, I should say, than common sense and honesty. You take that out of the picture, you're probably not going to arrive at the true conclusion. It's the same in the court of law. When lawyers are picking a jury, what are they finding out? If anybody's prejudiced. They're finding out, are you honest? Are you able to judge this person without any prejudice? So that's what we're saying. Don't come to the Bible with a prejudice. And I'm saying that from both directions. It's helpful not to come saying, you know, mom and dad were Christians and I've been a Christian all my life and my friend has made me uncomfortable with some accusations about the Bible and I just want to find out that everything's okay. That's not really why we need to study these things. We need to be open-minded about these things, to be fair. Truth of the matter is, if the Bible really has real contradictions, when the Bible says that this is the work of God, he, through the Holy Spirit, gave these things to the men who wrote them, and he watched over in his providence the men who wrote them, and he watched over their work so it could be spread to all the churches, and he watched over the canonization so it could come together in 27 books that he wanted to be preserved for all time. If we say that, and the Bible has contradictions, I'll tell you what it's like. In the 19th century, Joseph Smith said that the Bible was filled, had been perverted by the Catholic Church. That the Catholic Church had taken it and changed it. And we couldn't trust the Bible. And so in 1830, he came out with the claim that he had been visited by an angel named Moroni. And that the angel had given him a divine translation. But you can think about what that is. We have translations. This is the New American Standard translation. The men who translated this Bible were not inspired by God. In fact, none of the New King James, NIV, they're not translated by people who were inspired of God. They were learned men. And some of the things you need to look for in a translation are, and make sure it's not done by one man, make sure it's not sponsored by a particular faith, and then everybody involved in that translation were from that faith. You want a body of people from different, to balance and check one another from different faiths. And then, how does that translation stack up against other translations? And you can come to a conclusion about most translations in that manner. So what we're talking about in this is being fair and being honest with the text. And so we also need to recognize that we should not assume a contradiction until it can be proven. The Bible, what I'm saying is innocent until proven guilty, and I'll tell you why. I think the notion that the Bible needs to be absolutely free of any difference is a reflection of what's called the scientific method. Now, scientific method is when you have got a problem and you propose hypothesis as to what might be the cause of the problem. And then you begin to conduct experiments to gather data in a controlled environment to test out the hypotheses, and then you come to some kind of conclusion if it's possible. That's the scientific method. You can't have controlled experiments on the past. You can't have controlled experiments on a philosophy or a way of life. What do you put in the test tube? What, you heat it? What do you do to it? This is a philosophy or way of life, and you can't treat it like a scientific method. What you can do is you can treat it like an idea that's on trial in a court of law. In that case, someone is charged. In this case, the Bible is charged with not being from God, with having contradictions. Well, the Bible's innocent until proven guilty. You've got to prove your charge. Man in the court of law doesn't have to prove he's innocent. In fact, all he needs in a court of law today is reasonable doubt. That's all, and it's all thrown out. Well, we don't want you to necessarily treat the Bible in that manner, but just recognize that it's the charge has to be proven. So it's a little bit like someone telling you what you meant by what you said. Do you like that when somebody does that? I know what you meant. I know what you're thinking. I don't really like it when people try to do me that way. I don't think they know what they're talking about. I do. Now, they may not trust what I have to say, but I know what they're saying is not right because I know my heart. When I look at the Bible and I say that this is a contradiction, what I'm doing is I'm telling God what he meant by what he said. I don't think we need to be doing that. Certainly if there is a God, and if he did write the Bible, we need fairness. It kind of goes without saying. Don't hold the Bible to an unreasonable standard that you would not hold any other form of communication, written or verbal. Just to be fair. Wayne Jackson said, one need show only the possibility of harmonization between two passages that appear in conflict in order to negate the force of all alleged discrepancy. Now, he's not saying that if there's a possible way to harmonize this question, that means there's a God. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that that's not a contradiction. That's not a contradiction beyond reasonable doubt. Now we have a reasonable explanation for what it might be. And now each man looks at that and then makes a decision on what he believes is most likely the truth. The preponderance of evidence is something that's in a civil case. In a criminal case, then it's guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. But in the civil case, you're going to have to come up with somebody's going to either get some money or somebody's going to go home and keep his money. One of the two. And so in a civil case, you just have to ask the question, what is most likely the truth based on the evidence that's been presented? Now, if we really can't come up with enough evidence one way or the other, then it remains a mystery. And there are some Bible passages like that. I don't have the answer to all of them. But there are enough truths in Scripture that in my mind, from my study and my experience, are beyond a reasonable doubt that I believe the Bible really was from God. And I know that God has allowed the text to be handed down. Incidentally, you know, I was talking about Joseph Smith. So he writes this divine translation. I have a copy of this in the original. Do you know that the divine translation has been changed by the Mormon Church? Don't you love it? You can't make this up. Because in the original text, Joseph Smith's grammar was not all that good. Not all that well. No, it's good. No, I'm kidding. It was not very good. In fact, you know, if at one point he said, the prophet said, oh, if my days had been in them days. That's an exact quote from the original text that Joseph Smith presented as the work of an angel who is giving him a divine translation. So as I said, this is not a divine translation, but Joseph Smith claims his is. And because of that, in a number of cases, I've sent the Mormon elders that have come to my house for a Bible study away with no answer. How can you explain why man would ever change a divine translation, or why a divine translation would ever need be changed? If God wrote the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and it's got what we judge to be poor grammar, you better leave that alone. I think they knew that that's not going to look divine at all. And it's not one or two. I mean, I've got about a dozen of them marked and ready to turn to if in occasions where I can use them. In any case, these are things that we need to recognize and we need to have as we judge the possible contradictions. So what are some alleged Bible contradictions? And I know that it's easy for me in this situation to build a straw man and to tear him all apart. I'm not a believer in the Bible contradictions that I'm going to present, but these are the front line, most often looked at, or some of them, and so you may be, you may talk to someone and they may bring these things up. And so while it seems to be so clear in some ways, recognize the fact that it's the perspective you come from that makes it clear or not. Some person looks at these passages, and they can clearly see a Bible contradiction, and people are fools for not seeing it the way they do. Okay? So we don't want to be the opposite. We don't want to say, well, that's really dumb. Ha, 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 ha. We want to be respectful and courteous. When your friend, your loved one presents these things, hopefully, I'll be honest with you. A lot of the ones that I've met have been very aggressive. When you get on this topic, they seem to have a desire to pillage and destroy in this Bible study, instead of have a honest exchange of ideas. They really want to be rough and tough and kind of dominate the discussion. And we need to try to be I'm telling you to be respectful and courteous, but there may come a point if you're talking to a friend who is that way, who just wants to dominate the discussion, and he just wants to get said what he wants to say. He don't want to hear anything you've got to say. You've got to remember Jesus' statement, don't cast your pearls before swine. So, but if it's somebody who is troubled about contradictions and wants to have an honest, sincere discussion, great. You can sit down and have that. A lot happens with misunderstood texts. For instance, the question, who is speaking? In Genesis 2:17 and 3:3, it is God speaking. When he says, in the day that you eat, you will die. But in Genesis 3:4, it's the devil speaking when he says, you will not surely die. And we understand that there's a metaphorical meaning to this. They didn't die that day, but they did start to die. They started the process by which life dies. Okay? But they did die spiritually that day. Okay? And then began to need sacrifices after that. Who is speaking? What's the subject? Well, there's an ark in Genesis 6 and there's an ark in Joshua 3. They're not the same ark. And I know that that sounds silly. I'm not trying to be cute at all. These are sincere and misunderstandings that people have. And we need to just kindly point out to them that one was a boat in which all the animals that God wanted preserved through the flood were saved, and the other is a vessel that carried the Ten Commandments and the showbread and the almond blossom. Was it almond? Anyway,
Darren's rod that budded.
Darren's rod that budded. Yep. And so anyway, another one is the word works. This is a little deeper. You won't hear this very often. It takes some Bible knowledge to see this as a contradiction, but some people do. How Paul uses the word works in Romans versus how James uses the word works in James. Okay. Now, Paul is talking about the works of men or the works of a law by which we think we have earned salvation. James is talking about the obeying the commands of God that fashions our faith. It completes our faith. They're not a contradiction. Paul and James got along just fine, I'm sure. But some people might point that out. When is it said? Well, I mentioned earlier, Genesis 1:31, God was pleased with his creation. Chapter 6 and verse 6, he's not going to destroy everybody. And there are a lot of other contradictions like that. How is it spoken? Is it a matter of perspective? Is it spoken in figurative language? Is it a metaphor? What is the purpose of the writing? Sometimes can fashion the wording. And you can recognize that it's not a contradiction because they're talking about two different types of writing. Luke in chapter 1 verse 3 writes to Theophilus, and he wants Theophilus to know all the facts. Well, John says in John 20, there's a lot of other things that Jesus did we're not told about. We don't have all the facts, but the ones that are there are intended to provide faith. So the point is, we recognize that these differences so often explain and help us to see. Supplementation is really just the idea of, don't just take one verse and just say, aha, look at all that the Bible has to say about that event. Paul is on the road to Damascus, and in Acts chapter 9, the men saw the light, but they didn't hear anything. And then in chapter 22, they heard the sound, but they didn't see anything. And what the truth of the matter is, they saw and heard, but they didn't know what they saw and heard. So it's, sometimes I'll hear something, and if I don't understand it, I'll say, what'd you hear? I don't know. What? I didn't hear anything. Well, I did hear something, but I can't tell you. I can't explain it because I didn't understand it. What'd you see? I'm not sure what I saw. Did you see anything? Well, no, I didn't see anything I can describe. So some people look at that as a contradiction, but again, if there is a reasonable way to harmonize these scriptures, then it's not. Varying computations of time and numbers. And I want to get back to this idea. We might ask, why does God allow there to be any differences in the text? And in answer to this, I can't give the answer that puts everything to rest. God decided that there would be a method by which he would reveal himself to mankind. Or he wanted a written word. He wanted it revealed to men, faithful men, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit and would write precisely down what they received from the Holy Spirit. Paul said, you know, not in man's wisdom, but in what the Holy Spirit gives. So God didn't tell Paul, you know, Paul, when you write to the Corinthians, I want you to straighten them out on the covering question. You just straighten them out on that, Paul. Well, now you've got Paul in the text. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have God. You've got a man saying, this is how I think you need to straighten this out. They're having trouble with the Lord's Supper. He told Paul, he gave Paul the Holy Spirit, and he says, we received not words of man, but words of the Holy Spirit. Every single word was given by the Holy Spirit. So then, on top of that, he went to very great precision to get that to these men. Then he had men copy the text. You know, they didn't magically show up in the vestibule or in somewhere in every church building or in the homes where the churches met or anything like that. They copied them. Okay? Men copied the text. You know what that's going to mean? People make mistakes sometimes. So, well, you might wonder, don't several of these things open up the possibility that the text could be perverted? Well, if you have thousands of copies, and in fact we do, if you add up the copies from the first several centuries, we have thousands of copies. If you wait till the third century, we have complete copies. So when you compare all those and there's no differences, that suggests something to you. that while men did copy the text, they were competent enough that no serious changes were made. And incidentally, we talked about Joseph Smith. Since he wrote the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, archaeologists have found sufficient numbers of the text, of the ancient text, that we know the Catholic Church did not change the Bible. It did not, what's the word they used to use? It did not change the Bible so that it's no longer God's Word. Because we have copies that predate the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church came about the 7th century. We have copies that go all the way back to fragments that go back to the 2nd century. So it's not possible that the Catholic Church changed the Bible. So while there, God did allow men to be involved, and I guess that's another question we could mull over, God has always wanted men involved. The one occasion Israel's enemies, I forget which ones, they had so many, but the enemies were coming with an army. And God says, told them where to go, and he says, you won't have to fight, just stand in your place. God wants us to stand in our place. We may not do the heavy lifting, but we've got something to do. And God in his wisdom wanted it that way. I guess I can see the wisdom in that. So the result of that means that the Bible was recorded in such a way that the people who look at the evidence and want to see that their contradictions are going to come up with what they see as contradictions. And the people who look at that, knowing that there's a God in the universe, we can see from the things that are that there is he who we can't see, and they want to find him, can find him in those scriptures and can see the consistency and the reality of who he is in scripture. So there are various differences in time, but I would say that there are no differences in Scripture that change any fundamental principle of any kind. Not even the most passing principle of right and wrong. Nothing has changed. Now, I know there are sometimes when you're reading about where a town is. It's so many miles, so many, you know, whatever the ancient texts are, so many cubits or something like that. And so we look at the text, and then we go to that place, and there's not a tell there. There doesn't seem to be anything there. Don't know about those numbers. Some people have decided that the Bible really isn't from God because they can't find the archaeological evidence. Interesting, in the early 20th century, when Jericho was excavated, archaeologists started saying, well, this is not really what we thought. Maybe Jericho wasn't taken by the Israelites. Now, later excavations have proved that they're looking at the wrong time period. Interesting what happened. I'll tell you a little bit about that. Okay? You remember the Israelites were building two storage cities. I can't remember. One starts with a PH, but the other's Ramses. Ramses kind of trips everybody up. Because when the Israelites built the cities, they weren't called Ramses. It was called Harbona. But later, when Moses wrote the Bible, listen to me, when Moses wrote the Old Testament, it was called Ramses then. So he interposed Ramses instead of the ancient. Because if he had said Harbona, nobody knew what that town was. That wouldn't be information to anybody. So he put Ramses there. Maybe he did so by the direction of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But archaeologists have said, well, we're looking for something that happened during the time of Ramses, one of the pharaohs. The truth of the matter is, it was much earlier than that. And when you go look at this town in Goshia, Arbana, there is a storage place. And there was a place where a lot of Hebrews lived. And there actually is a tomb, and this tomb has a small image in the foyer of this tomb of a foreigner holding a staff wearing a coat of many colors. But you know what archaeologists say? That's wrong time period. But that's another subject. There are a lot of varying things about that. And we may not ever figure all these things out, but no principles of right and wrong are changed. There are multiple names and synonyms. The Jews, I'll admit, the Jews were real bad at, if they had an uncle who stole horses, they would kind of, if they had a father who stole horses or was a bad rascal, well, they would say, well, I'm actually a descendant of my uncle. And they are a relative and maybe a descendant in some sense, but the genealogies might not always represent, because everybody wanted not just a genealogy, but they wanted a pure, good family tree to look at. So a lot of these had to do with the Jews and how they kept their genealogies and things like that. I mentioned translation errors, antiquated language. There's a lot of things in a lot of the older translations that are this way, and we recognize that that's not a contradiction in the text. That's something to do with the translations. So hopefully this is something, while I certainly have not answered every question could be asked, but it's something to kind of, if you're interested in looking deeper, then I've got some books and things like that that I'd be glad to loan you, and you could study deeper in these things. Thomas Paine, in The Age of Reason, 1795, said, I have now gone through the Bible as a man would go through a wood with an axe on his shoulder and fell trees. Here they lie, and the priests, if they can, may replant them. They may perhaps stick them in the ground, but they will never make them grow. It's pretty arrogant, isn't it? He was pretty certain that he had torn down any reason for having faith. But John Haley said, the inspired narratives exhibit substantial agreement with circumstantial variation. This is precisely what a court of justice requires in respect to the testimony of witnesses. Listen to this. Should their evidence agree precisely in every word and syllable, this fact would be held by the court to be proof of conspiracy. The disagreements of the sacred writers effectually bar the charge of conspiracy on their part. If they had all said the exact same thing, it would all seem to be staged. But it wasn't. And so, Haley quotes Pascal in his book, God is willing to be revealed to those who seek Him with their whole heart and hidden from those who as cordially fly from Him, has so regulated the means of knowing Him as to give indications of Himself which are plain to those who seek Him and obscure to those who seek Him not. There is light enough for those whose main wish is to see, and darkness enough for those of an opposite disposition. I think it's what he's saying there is pretty much the same thing as is said in the passage in 2 Thessalonians. God allows this lie, and people latch onto it because that's what they want. And they don't look any further to find out if it's true. They just accept it as true, and then consider every other man a fool if they do dig deeper. But of course, the Bible teaches us that the Word is from God, and that if we dig into the Word, then we'll just get more and more confirmation that He is who the Bible claims Him to be, and that we need to be compelled to reverence Him, to worship Him, to live by His standard that the Bible teaches. Hopefully some things that kind of be good for thought as you start your week, give you some things to think about. Let's get our song books out. What number?
300.
Okay. I appreciate your patience with me today. This morning I went a bit longer than I wanted, but managed to efficiently use my time a little better tonight. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood be glory. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. I love this passage. I am coming, Lord. It speaks to my heart, as there have been times in my life, as there are in all of our lives, when we realize that we haven't been what we should be. And I have often felt like, I think maybe the prodigal son felt when he got up from that pigsty and said he was going home. I am coming, Lord. We are so blessed to have a God who doesn't require us to climb Mount Everest. He doesn't require us to swim the ocean. He just says, become a Christian And he makes it easy enough for us to do that, possible enough for us to do that, since the earth is covered two-thirds by water. And repentance and expression of faith is easy to do. Maybe not easy, but simple. And if you are a Christian, all you have to do is stop, pause a moment, and ask God to forgive you. Well, there may be times of more, and there should be, of more lengthy reflection upon where we went wrong and why, how we can keep that from happening again, because we truly want to turn our lives around. So as you think about these things, you realize, if you realize your heart is not where it should be, your life is not where it should be, then what, God can fix that. He's given us the means to understand how, and anywhere you are, even here tonight, we can make your life, according to the blood of Jesus Christ, right with God again. If you're subject to the call of God, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.